The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Always a pleasure to spend some time, not just in God's Word, but in God's Word with you as well. We're going to conclude the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John today, and we've covered quite a bit of territory here, and you may be wondering why I'm going to take a moment or two before I introduce our guest pastor. Well, you know, the listeners to KFUO Radio are so perceptive. You pick up on these things right away. Well, Pastor Charlie Henriksen is going to be our guest pastor this morning. He is running just a moment late in traffic. The good folks that are driving on the streets of the city of St. Louis are doing everything to impede his journey to our station, but he should be here momentarily. So maybe what we'll do as we wait for him to arrive on the scene here at the studios of KFUO, maybe we'll just start reading a little bit of the text that we have to get into today. And probably by that time, we should have our pastor safely ensconced in the guest chair right in front of microphone number 4 here in Studio A of KFUO Radio. The thing that's interesting about this is there's a lot of text to cover today, a lot of things that just seem, I've mentioned a couple of times as we've gone through the Gospel of John, that, well, good morning, Pastor Henriksen.
See,
you pray fervently enough, God will provide. Come on up. We just got started here. Your timing is actually very good this morning. How have you been? All is well?
Yeah, very good. It's good to be here this morning. This is about as glorious a day as you could have in St. Louis, isn't it?
No kidding. It's actually clear, no haze, it's cool.
Humidity is down, a little breeze.
You know, see, now being a typical St. Louisan, this makes me greatly suspicious of what will happen tomorrow. Hey, we were just getting ready to pray, so why don't you catch your breath real quick?
I'm fine.
You're good?
Yes.
Okay, let's begin with prayer. So there's a lot of stuff to cover today.
There is.
Yeah.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. So how is everything in Bon Terre
doing? Oh, well? Pretty good, yes. Last Sunday we had a power outage after the big storm, and so a good chunk of our members weren't able to get out to church Sunday, but things are going well. We're reading the book of Romans in our Bible class, and we have services at 9 a.m. and Bible class at 10:15. If you're ever in the neighborhood, St. Matthew Bon Terre. Our website is stmatthewbt.org.
Now, you see, if your timing would have been just a little bit better, you'd be here on Monday. We'd be talking resurrection.
Okay, well, it's Friday, and we're talking about Good Friday.
We are.
So that was a day that was the sky turned black, not like today here in St. Louis.
No, just the opposite,
yes.
Yeah. Well, let's begin with the text. We're assigned today the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 31 to 42, so we'll wrap up 19. We begin at verse 31 under the heading of Jesus' side is pierced. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Let's stop there.
Yeah.
For the first part of our discussion, what makes this particular Sabbath different from any other Sabbath day?
All right. It talks about the day of preparation here and the next day being a Sabbath. Now, actually, this has been a point of some controversy or contention among scholars who read the four Gospels, trying to coordinate the dating of Passion Week. What happened on what day? And some see, because it mentions here, since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. And they wanted to eat the Passover, if you read earlier from the previous chapter. The question is this the Passover day on which that evening they would eat the Passover meal? Or was it the previous night? Or were some of them having it on one night and some on the other? It's the whole intricate maze of coordinating the four Gospels. Some liberal scholars think that John is contradicting Matthew, Mark, and Luke in terms of his dating. I don't think you need to go there. There are other possible explanations. It's a very complicated matter here with the Hebrew calendar. And also, there are some things we don't know about how Jews at that time, did they all celebrate the Passover meal on the same day? Was there another meal during this? It goes back to the Old Testament festival of Passover, which was not just a one-day affair, but lasted a whole week. Remember, it was Passover / unleavened bread. And so there was the Passover meal, and then there was also a whole week of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. All right, so there may have been more than one special meal during this time. Now, the Sabbath, the next day being the Sabbath, would have been a Sabbath that fell during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would have made it a high day or a great day. So I think that's the traditional, conservative, simple explanation. Jesus and his disciples had their Passover meal in the upper room the night before. And remember, the Jews considered the evening and the morning, the day starts the evening before, okay? So they would have celebrated their Passover meal Thursday evening, what we call Holy Thursday or Maundy Thursday. That goes into this day, which is what we call Good Friday, but it was also a day of preparation for the Sabbath, which began that sundown, and that will come up also with the burial, well, and also with the break, with the piercing of Jesus' side, why they were in a hurry to get the bodies down, because they had to get all of this work done and a dead body down before sundown, which is when the Sabbath began. And this was no ordinary Sabbath. This was a special one because it fell during Passover / unleavened bread.
Pastor Charles Hendrickson, our guest pastor this morning on the Bible study, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, let's grab a call right off the bat here. Jim, good morning. You're on with Pastor Hendrickson.
Roland, how you doing? I just tuned in and heard what you're talking about. And this brother here, he made mention of it. It's some kind of special day. But anyway, if you're going to find out about this kind of stuff here, you will have to go to the Feast of Israel.
Yes.
There was always two Sabbaths in every week on every feast day. I think now, except the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I could be wrong on that too, but anyway, the next day, being a feast day, or a high holy Sabbath, a preparation day. And then the next day, you got one high holy Sabbath, where the command was the same as the weekly Sabbath, that you could not do any kind of work on it. And to eat the Passover that day would be the Day of Atonement, and the next day would be the preparation for the Feast of Unleavened, the Feast of Leaven, which lasted 7 days, and that day is what he was talking about as a high holy Sabbath, and it had the same commands as a Sabbath day. And I think a lot of people get mixed up on that, because you got two Sabbath days. Now this a high holy Sabbath can come any day of the week from year to year, like Christmas, you know? Are you still there?
Yes.
Okay. It can come any day. It can come on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. The Sabbath day always comes on Saturday. And this High Holy Sabbath came the next day after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ.
All right, Jim.
Okay,
thanks.
Thank you, Jim. Most of what Jim said there was correct. One little correction. Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, occurred in the fall. Now let's just say a moment about the Hebrew festivals. There were three what were called pilgrimage festivals in the Hebrew calendar. There was Passover / Unleavened Bread, and that was early spring. And that commemorated, obviously, the Exodus out of Egypt when they had to flee in haste. They sacrificed the Passover. This will come up. This is really the background of the theology of this text, is they had to sacrifice the unblemished lamb for the Passover and his blood on the doorposts and lintels, and thus death passed over the homes of the Israelites. They had to eat that meal in haste, and the bread didn't have time to rise. That's why it was unleavened bread. But the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb is, and the actual how that was done will come into play with this text. So that was one of the great pilgrimage festivals. That meant that all the Jews had to come to Jerusalem and to the temple for that festival. That's why there were big crowds coming to Jerusalem, like on Palm Sunday. The next big festival that was a pilgrimage festival was the Feast of Weeks, about 50 days later, and thus it was called Pentecost in the Greek language. That's why there's a big crowd at Acts 2 at the temple when the Holy Spirit is poured out. The other big festival that was a pilgrimage festival was the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, and that was in the fall to commemorate the wilderness wanderings. Now, that will come into play, I say, in terms of the water coming out of the side of Jesus. We can talk about that when we get there, because that'll tie back to John 7, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So those were the three great pilgrimage festivals in the Hebrew calendar, and to have that knowledge of the Old Testament is very helpful for interpreting accounts in the New Testament.
Now, the last couple of days, we've spent quite a bit of time talking about the Pharisees, and they keep making demand upon demand upon demand on Pilate. And a word that jumps out from the ESV, and since you're so good on the Greek, mm-hmm. I thought you might help me with this.
Let me get my Greek open here.
Yeah. This word, it says, the Jews asked Pilate. Well, suddenly we go from 2 days of demands to now they're asking for something. Is that important? That there's maybe a change in tone here a little bit?
Let's see, verse 31. No, it's just the word for making a request.
Just made a request. Okay.
Erotao.
We've been beating them up so good the last couple of days.
Well, at this point, they've gotten everything they want, right?
Right.
So now they're just going one more just to make sure that nobody gets the idea that this guy rose from the dead.
Now, if I'm Pilate, I don't answer the door when they knock.
Oh, actually, this was not about the putting the seal. This was about to get the body down.
Right.
Now, this is the irony. Now, here's the irony. Look, they didn't want to enter Pilate's place because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. They didn't want to get defiled by going into a Gentile house. Here they are killing the author of life,
right,
the Lord of glory. They have no scruples about false witnesses and bogus trials and all of this, yet they're so meticulous about not wanting to get defiled by going into a Gentile's house, and now they don't want to get defiled by leaving the crucified body on a tree overnight. Even though they've just committed the most heinous crime in the history of mankind, they're hung up on these details. You know, they're missing it. They're straining a gnat and swallowing a camel.
Now, we need to spend quite a bit of time here talking about blood and water.
Yes.
This is critical here.
Exactly.
But I also want to talk to you about something that's a little peripheral to that.
Yeah.
Have you heard about the Spear of Longinus? The Holy Spear and all the mythology
behind
that, and Hitler scurrying it away to Antarctica and all these sorts of things.
Oh, there's all kinds of fables and legends about, you know, the Roman soldiers. You know, there was a movie called The Robe and so forth. Yeah. So there was this lance or spear that the Roman soldier would have used. But as far as being a relic, I can't
Well, I just thought I would ask. Because It seems people of a Reformation tradition don't have a whole lot to do with relics, one way or the other.
It's just too uncertain, and also nothing really hangs on it. There's nothing, whether that's there or not, it doesn't make any difference. You know, but if you're wanting to do things to earn up brownie points to get time off purgatory, I suppose that's a way that'll work, huh?
Well, I just wanted to... It seems that... a large portion of Christendom does focus heavily on icons and relics and that sort of thing.
Now, an icon or a crucifix on your wall, that can be done in a proper way. Just don't attach any bad theology to it, like your meriting points.
So Raiders of the Lost Ark, if I find the Ark of the Covenant and carry it before me, I won't win all battles automatically.
I think it's out in Nevada somewhere in a warehouse.
Maybe. All right. The blood and the water. Now, is this more than just a medical fact, an autopsy footnote that they pierce the side and blood and water come
out? Sure. Now, I believe it certainly is based on medical fact. And as your promo today was saying, yes, it is making this point that the death of Jesus is real, and that would be a theological point for the Apostle John, both in his gospel and in his epistle. This is a major point of contention at the time that John writes his literature later in the first century, because there were some, for example, in Ephesus. You know, John went to Ephesus after the siege of Jerusalem in his later years. And there was a heretic, we know this from church history, a guy by the name of Cerinthus, who arrived and was spreading false teachings at that time, that Jesus was not really man, that he didn't really come in the flesh, kind of like a hologram, you know, because how could God come in the flesh? And it was sort of what we would call a docetic, that he only seemed to be real man, or pre-Gnostic, which really flowered in the second century. They couldn't get God and man together in the same Christ. And this is a perennial heresy on one side or the other of that coin. Can you get, is he really God? Is he really man? Some go one way or some or the other. Arius went that he isn't really God. That was a few centuries later. The early heresy was that he wasn't really man. How could God take on human flesh? And so this is a heresy, an emerging heresy that John counteracts in his gospel and especially in 1 John the Epistle. Think back to the prologue of this gospel that we've been studying, John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so forth. And then you go to John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It's God in the flesh. There's no other Jesus, all right? So this is adding special detail here to emphasize the real physical death of this man Jesus. His side is pierced. Blood and water flow out. Now, I'm going to contend that there's more to it than just the physical death, but there is that to begin with. That this incarnate, fleshed Jesus dying on the cross really died a physical death. This also goes against the swoon theories, too, which is a sort of a related question, but not the same one, that he really did die. The blood and water is a medical fact, but I believe John is more than a biologist here. Now, how do you explain the water? All right, this is the one that is puzzling. If all he wanted to say was Jesus really died, you could say the soldier pierced his side and blood came out and he died. But also the water. Now, the medicos will tell you that when a man has been beat up that bad, remember he was flogged to within an inch of his life. I mean, some guys died from that kind of flogging. There is all kinds of internal hemorrhaging that goes on. All right, this is called hemorrhagic fluid that builds up. There's a couple possibilities of what would have appeared as water, clear fluid. One is this hemorrhagic fluid from a severe beating that would have accumulated in his body. The other would be the pericardial fluid around the heart, and pleurisy around the lungs. So there's several possibilities for this clear fluid that John is describing visually as water that would have burst forth from the side of a man who's just been suffocating to death for some hours on a cross. I mean, that's how you die, is suffocation on a cross, because you can't lift yourself up to breathe anymore. So there would have been hemorrhagic fluid, pericardial fluid, fluid around the lungs. And so when the soldier pierced his side, there was a a rushing forth of blood and this clear fluid that resembled water. John describes it as water because I think for a couple of reasons. One, that's what the average layman's eye would have perceived it as. And also, I believe, to describe it as water has theological freight that I hope we can get into.
We've got about 3 minutes.
Sure.
I guess we can launch into this and get started. And then if folks want to call with questions, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Okay. Being a kid, raised in the Lutheran tradition.
Yeah.
Carrying my catechism around in my Lutheran study Bible.
Sure.
When I hear water, I think baptism.
Yeah.
When I hear blood, I think communion. I'm just programmed that way.
Well, and I think your instincts are right. But to get from point A to point J, you got to go through B, C, D, E, F, and G. And so every time there's a mention of water or food in the Bible, don't immediately... I think there are some places where you can make a leap to the sacraments, but you got to get there the right way. Now, I've actually got four possibilities for I've done a lot of work on this text, as you can tell. Four possible schools of thought on this, and that is like number four. I want to go through one, two, and three first.
Okay.
The first one is that Jesus' death is real. Jesus really died. We've already talked about that. That this incarnate and fleshed Jesus, God in the flesh, really, truly died. Now, we'll get to the sacraments, but can we just sort of move through two and three first? The second point I want to make here in this text is that God was in charge of this. This was all according to God's plan. And we really need to read the rest through verse 37 to get there. We'll do that. We'll carry on after the break. But would you pick up where we left off, and then read through verse 37.
He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced.
All right. So the fulfillment of Scripture, that all of these events are going according to God's plan, I believe this is very prominent in John's telling of the story. He's quoting Scripture. You know, we have that great hymn, A Lamb Goes Forth Willingly, goes uncomplaining forth, that Jesus is really in control of these events. God is in control of these events. And by offering himself as the weak victim, he is really doing what he intends to do, and that God is controlling these events. You know, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly, he says in John chapter 10. And so the fact that Jesus' side is pierced, that with the other criminals on the crosses, their legs are broken, but not Jesus, showing that this was God's plan, even down to that intricate little detail. And we'll talk a little bit about what does this mean, that not one of his bones was broken. What is that a reference to? Because it says this was to fulfill Scripture. I think there are two possible scriptures to interpret that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And Pastor Henriksen, in that light, maybe we ought to talk a little bit about Old Testament sacrifice.
Sure.
Foreshadowing what's happening here and now.
Particularly the Passover.
We'll be right back on the Bible Study on KFUO Radio in just a moment. Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
Musical instruments need regular tuning, and there is a sense in which the human heart also needs to be tuned in order to sing and live truthfully. Tune my heart to sing thy grace, says an old American hymn. We'll hear that hymn and other well-tuned songs on the next Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In his famous preface to St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, Martin Luther takes up the challenge first to define some terms, because already 500 years ago, people had a way of taking up Bible words and redefining them to make them feel comfortable. One such Bible word is faith. St. Paul mentions this word four times in just two verses of his letter's first chapter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. St. Paul, in turn, was quoting the prophet Habakkuk. The prophet began his book concerned that faith in God didn't turn out to be a mere insurance policy of blessing for those who did believe. Luther would agree. This is what he wrote about faith. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that the believer would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This knowledge and confidence in God's grace makes men glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and with all creatures. And this is the work which the Holy Spirit performs in faith. Because of it, without compulsion, a person is ready and glad to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer anything, out of love and praise to God who has shown him this grace. Now, grace is yet another word that needs defining. How about the old definition we learned years ago in confirmation class? God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. Let's pray about it. Lord, fill us with faith, we pray, and then teach us that by your Spirit, you have done this great act for us because of your grace, which was won for us without any merit within us by your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
AM850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM850 KFUO underwriter.
Good morning and welcome back. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. We are listener-supported. We are ever so grateful that you're joining us today as we go through the conclusion of the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Charles Hendrickson of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. And in typical style, I started at the end instead of the beginning as you were going through your four important points about the blood and the water. So if you would, Pastor Hendrickson, pick up where we left off.
Yeah, I'll just give you my four points here on the matter of the piercing of Jesus' side with a sudden flow of blood and water. And they are, the first point is, Jesus really died. The second point is, Jesus' death was according to God's plan. The third point is that blood and water are theologically significant. And the fourth point is that the sacraments connect us to the body of Jesus. So that's where we're going with this. We've covered the first point, Jesus really died, the incarnation here. The second point now that we're on is Jesus' death was according to God's plan. Even the details of the fact that the side, to verify that he was really dead, the soldier used a spear to pierce his side rather than do what he did with the other two criminals to ascertain their death or to hasten it, which was to break their legs. You see, crucifixion could last for a couple of days, excruciating, until you gradually can no longer pick yourself up to breathe. So by breaking the legs, the shin bone, the crucified could no longer elevate to get a breath and thus would very rapidly suffocate. It would hasten this. And so because of the approach of sundown and the Jews wanting to not leave a body up and to get the bodies down before sundown, they requested that the deaths be hastened, which they were, but Jesus was already dead. And so God was in charge of this so that even his bones would not be broken. This is the point that John is making. Where does it say here? These things took place so that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Now, the question is, what scripture is that?
Well, also, let me pause for just a moment here, because this is a critical thing to discuss. Scripture today and the veracity of scripture and how the church looks at the word of God. Is it true? Is it negotiable? Is it everlasting? Is it ever-changing?
Yeah.
At one point in time, I think Luther had the benefit of living at a time when people didn't argue about the veracity of Scripture.
Everybody agreed on that.
Right, but now we don't.
Yeah.
So how, I mean, these things were written that Scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, I think the average person out there goes, okay, so what?
Yeah.
What difference does that make to me?
Well, look, some people will say this is all made up stuff, or who cares if it fulfills Scripture. Now, keep in mind, when John is writing this, there are Jews, still Jews, that are coming to the faith. John was Jewish and so forth. So for Jewish hearers of this gospel, when they see the amount of scripture that is being fulfilled, Matthew does this likewise in his infancy narrative at the beginning of it, quoting, all these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is a powerful argument, particularly for a Jew who knows his Hebrew scriptures. So for that audience, that carries a lot of weight. Now, it should for us also. Part of our problem is we don't, our modern culture doesn't care about the Bible. But
right.
For lots of folks who care about how God is how this all fits together, it's a powerful, powerful argument. All right. So here he's saying that these things took place to fulfill Scripture, namely this quote. He doesn't say where this is from. And there's two candidates here. Not one of his bones will be broken. Let me give you two candidates that both make sense. The first is in the book of Psalms. And if you're at home, if you have your Bible, you can open up there. If you're driving around in your car, please do not open up your Bible right now, but just listen. But it's Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, here in Psalm 34, this fits with a very prominent theme in the book of Psalms, that of the righteous sufferer. The most famous example of this is Psalm 22, the crucifixion psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? But there are many psalms that have this person who is a person who is suffering righteously. And so this would fit Jesus to a T, wouldn't it? Not one of his bones will be broken. And that would be a quote from Psalm 34. But there's another interesting possibility that John would be quoting, and this makes perhaps even more sense. And this would be about the Passover lamb. Remember back in John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he repeats that in John 1:35. So John sees Jesus here, and it's right in the context of Passover. John sees Jesus as the Passover lamb, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. All right? So on the Passover, the original Passover in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, when Moses gets the instructions for the Passover lamb, whose blood will cover the homes of the Israelites and spare them from death, one of the details in the instructions is to not break any of the bones of the unblemished Passover lamb. And it literally says there in the book of Exodus, I believe it might be chapter 12 or 14, somewhere in there, that not one of the lamb's bones will be broken. So it fits with Jesus being the righteous sufferer of the book of Psalms, and it fits with Jesus being the Passover lamb of Exodus. Not one of his bones shall be broken. So when John quotes this, he's bringing all that to the table.
Is he offering evidence or proof?
Yes, that God is fulfilling Scripture even in how Jesus dies. That this was not God's plan out of control. This was precisely, as the book of Acts says, you know, according to God's plan and definite foreknowledge, Peter says in Acts 2.
Well, the I've said this before, Pastor. I'll say it again. You couldn't pay me $1 million to be a pastor today. What you guys have to contend with culture, with views about Scripture and all this sort of thing, there's been some discussion that we live in a world that's similar to the first century. Do you feel sort of like John when you stand up in the pulpit and you talk about these things, that you're speaking into a skeptical world?
Look, it's always been that way to one degree or in various ways. Truly, also, you couldn't pay me $1 million to be a pastor. It's hard to pay me $50,000.
Yeah, no congregation has that much.
Yeah, yeah. So, no, I'm doing it because God called me to do it. And here's the only thing that gives me confidence is God's promise that his word will not return unto him void. It is a miracle for anybody to believe this. I just got to put the word out there and let the Holy Spirit go to work. I mean, I can't convert anybody. I can't get anybody to believe this, even myself, except that the Holy Ghost uses his word in a powerful way to generate faith.
And that's why I mentioned the two words, evidence and proof, when John is saying this. These things are written so.
Yeah. Now, that's his whole purpose of the book. Go to John chapter 20, I believe it's verse 31, I think that's it, John 20, 30 and 31. He tells the purpose of this whole book. You know, now, there are many other signs that Jesus did that are not recorded in this book, but these are written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose of this book. That's the purpose of preaching the gospel, is that you would believe in this Jesus Christ, who is God's Son, come in the flesh, to die for your sins, to give you eternal life. That's why this radio station exists. That's why this book is here. That's why I preach the gospel. This is our only hope. It is the hope of hopes. And we have life in Jesus' name. And it flows, literally flows, out of this crucified body of this guy on the cross. This is where our life comes from. And that's about the blood and the water. His blood shed for our sins. The water, and this is where we're going next, is the theological significance of the term water. We said that it is a true biological fact that this clear fluid did burst forth from Jesus' side. But the mention of water in John's gospel always has something more to say than mere H2O. And water is a prominent theme in the book of John. First, a word about blood. All right, that it's not just platelets that John's talking about here. This also has theological significance. His blood, if you go to John chapter 6, where he says that if you drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have eternal life. All right, so blood carries that too. It's also talking about sacrifice, the shedding of blood. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So the biblical theme of blood of a sacrificed victim offered for the forgiveness of sins is right there too.
And that's that Old Testament foreshadowing. All those bloody sacrifices
yes.
lead up to this moment.
Yes, and the whole book of Hebrews is a commentary on the book of Leviticus. And Jesus is both the priest and the victim here in his shedding of the blood as the sacrificed Lamb of God. But I want to talk also about water, because I say that is, in a sense, a superfluous detail. Superfluous, I mean, that is a pun there, I suppose. But he didn't have to mention that. He's the only gospel writer that mentions this. And of all the gospels, the term water is used repeatedly in the Gospel of John in connection with God's gifts, with theological significance. You can track this throughout. Now, let me say, first of all, where is the temple in John's writings? It is the crucified body of Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. We said the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The word there is tabernacled, all right? Jesus is God's presence in the midst of his people. What the tabernacle and temple pointed ahead to is fulfilled in Jesus.
And tabernacle, for those who don't know, is
the portable one.
The tent of meeting before the permanent.
Yeah. Well, so it's the place. It's the place where God dwelt in the midst of his people to forgive their sins, to guide and govern and guard them. This is God with us, all right? So Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And the temple is where the sacrifices were made. Now, there was at the temple, we talked about the Feast of Tabernacles. This was, remember, in the wilderness wanderings, they needed water. They needed water. How did God supply them with water in the wilderness? You remember this, Roland?
The stone.
The rock.
The water gushed forth from the rock.
And how did that water gush forth from the rock? What happened?
Moses struck it with his staff.
Struck it with his staff, and water burst forth from the rock. Now, here, a soldier takes a staff or a rod, strikes Jesus, and out comes the water, the living waters. And Jesus says in John chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, from out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. In John chapter 4, with the woman at the well at Samaria, you know, Jesus says, if you knew who was asking you, he would give you living water. And she says, give me this water so I may never thirst again. This is a prominent theme here, that Jesus is the source of living water, the water of life. All right? So just as Moses struck the rock in the wilderness and water gushed forth to supply a life-giving water, so Jesus is the source of life-giving water that wells up unto eternal life.
Now, we do want to devote time to the rest of the text, but I have to ask you about this paradox that we're talking about, that life comes from death.
Yes. Because sins are forgiven, there is left life. Jesus' resurrection is the showing forth of this to us, to show what is the result for us by his death on the cross, that now we are spared death, our sins are covered, we are cleansed and purified with water, we're born again of water and the Spirit, John chapter 3. Remember when Jesus dies, as he says, he gave over his spirit. Not just he gave up his spirit, the word there actually says he gave a cross, he gave over his spirit. So water is connected with life and spirit in John's writings, and so he is the source of life even in his death. He is the temple. You know, Ezekiel had a vision at the end of the book of Ezekiel that there would be this new temple, and from the center of the temple would flow a river of living water that gives life on both sides of its bank, 12 months of the year. This is fulfilled in Revelation 21 and 22, written by John. He sees the New Jerusalem, and in this New Jerusalem there is no temple, for the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. And then immediately as you go into Revelation 22, there's this river of life flowing through the center of the city from Jesus and giving life to everywhere it goes. It's the Garden of Eden, which had rivers flowing through it, and then some.
Wow, what a fortunate accident that all these things happen to fit together so
conveniently. It's amazing. You know, in the book of Zechariah, it says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and God will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace. And it talks there in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 about this piercing of the Messiah, and that rivers of living water would come forth there. It's all over the place. When you put it all together, it's amazing.
Yeah, and the pouring out reminds you of the drink offerings?
Yes.
From the Old Testament.
Sure.
So, yeah, it all, I always tease about that it's such a wonderful accident that this is all God's plan.
Yes.
This is no accident what's going on here.
And Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things in the Old Testament.
Well, we've hit your 10-minute mark, so
okay,
let's deal with the rest of the text.
Sure.
Jesus is buried, starting at verse 38. Yeah. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. What did it mean for a devout Pharisee, a devout Jew, to touch a dead body?
They would be ceremonially unclean. And, so the Pharisees wanted the bodies down, first of all, because it was a cursed death to leave a man on a tree, but also the bodies had to be dealt with before sundown. Now, for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, notice Joseph of Arimathea. It says, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, all right? And also remember Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus at night, Nick at night.
That's right. We've talked about that.
Yeah. In John chapter 3. This is thematic also in John's gospel, because there are a number of people that Jesus deals with, the man at the pool of Bethesda, the healing of the blind man born blind in John 9, where Jesus has to go have another talk with them because of the fear of the Jews, of getting expelled from the synagogue. And for John writing this later in the first century, this would have been relevant to the Jewish hearers of this gospel, who would have had that same fear of persecution from the Jews. So this is mentioned specifically here with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both Jews who are caring for their master Jesus.
Let's grab a quick call from Jan. Jan, good morning. You're on with Pastor Hendrickson.
Thank you. Pastor, I heard you mention some analogy with Moses striking the rock.
Yes.
That reminded me that Moses disobeyed God when he struck the rock.
The second time.
And, okay.
The first time not. It happened twice. Once in Exodus, right after they left Egypt, and then later in the book of Numbers, he did not give glory to God. It was not this. It was that he didn't give glory to God in the second striking of the rock, and the water came forth. That was why he was not permitted to enter into the promised land. Go ahead.
And so that made me question whether our disobedience is independent of the sacrifice.
I don't think that is in view here. Now, of course, the Jews and Pilate did sin in crucifying the Lord of life. You know, Peter makes this point in the book of Acts. You know, you killed the author of life. You crucified God's man. So, yes, but God works through the disobedience of man in killing Jesus to bring the greatest thing out of it.
So, yes.
By the way, about the rock, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul makes an analogy, a connection to baptism and the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10 about Moses leading the Israelites through the Red Sea and about giving the water in the wilderness. And he says Christ, you know, a spiritual drink. And he says Christ was that rock. So I think that rock is a type. The rock of the wilderness wanderings is a type of Christ. And I think we can see this here with the piercing of Jesus' side. Thank you, Jan.
Mm-hmm.
Appreciate
thank
the call.
You.
Roland, let me say one thing about how this piercing of Jesus' side has been handled through the history of the church. You'll see many artworks, paintings of the piercing of Jesus' side, and many of them through the history of the church will show the blood pouring out of the side of Jesus going right into a chalice. This is the sacramental connection, right into the chalice, because this is the blood that we receive in the Lord's Supper, the real body and blood of Christ, given and shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. And so the artists beautifully capture this. They'll even show an angel holding the chalice, collecting the blood from the pierced side of Jesus. And then we have this in our hymnody also. The great hymn, At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing, Lutheran Service Book, hymn 633. At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing, praise to our victorious King, who has washed us in the tide flowing from his pierced side. And then, of course, we also think of the hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, showing that Jesus is that Rock of Ages who is pierced for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. So the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. 1 John chapter 1. About the burial. We're going back to
go
the
ahead.
Burial.
That's what I was going to take you to.
All right. Read Isaiah 53. The suffering servant of the Lord, who was suffered for our transgressions. It says that he was laid in a rich man's tomb. That would be Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. So God's providence, God's hand at work, even in controlling the details of the crucifixion and burial of Jesus, fulfilling all of these scriptures, is just astounding.
We spent some time together during Advent last year talking specifically about that.
Yeah.
The suffering servant.
Yes, Isaiah 52 is really where it begins.
Right,
the last
that's
verses.
The thing that you pointed out that I think people didn't realize, that
the
Isaiah 53 really starts in Isaiah 52.
Yeah. So, I mean, that is the greatest Old Testament specific passage about the servant of the Lord suffering for the sins of the people, which we see here in this golden chapter, John chapter 19, the Holy of Holies of the entire Bible. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of the world.
We've got about a minute and a half left, and the thing that strikes me about Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, there seems to be a disconnect between faith and courage sometimes.
Yeah. This is what I was saying. If you read looking for that in the Gospel of John, Jesus often has these one-on-one encounters with where he does a miracle or has a conversation with them. And they're afraid to tell about it for fear of persecution. Interestingly, it's the Samaritan woman who has no fear at all. She goes back and tells all the people in her town about this man who told her everything she ever did. This is with the living water there. And then Jesus spends time with them, and we believe that he is the Savior of the world, because not just because of what you said. So we who have received Christ's blessings and mercy, we do not need to fear persecution. We can go and tell people what great things God has done for us.
And we have such great comfort in this country. What we call persecution is nothing. You know, we'll do a program Monday on Studio A about what's going on in the Sudan with the Christians right now.
It's incredible, yeah. And in all the Muslim nations where Christians are being murdered. So we have great blessings still in this country to proclaim the truth. I'm glad we're on the air.
Absolutely.
And on
Amen.
The internet so people can hear this being proclaimed.
Thanks be to God. That's Pastor Charles Hendrickson from St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre. Where is that again? In
that
the website?
Go to internet, stmatthewbt.org, stmatthewbt.org. We have services Sunday at 9 o'clock, Bible class at 10:15.
I missed your ice cream social last summer. You
it was
do that
very
again?
Good. We do that on Ascension Day every year.
Oh, I missed it again. No, I haven't. Oh, well, who knows?
Yeah.
You got to tell me about these
things.
If you
come down, we'll have a special ice cream social.
I appreciate that. Paul Clayton's up next with Ask the Pastor. Stick around.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.